Slides from last week and just remind us. We can go to the next slide there. So we remember that Leviticus is about things or stuff pertaining to the Levites, holiness. All right, so we talked about sacrifices last week, and we talked about some commonalities in there. Hold on, back up one second there, Mikey. Some commonalities that will be very important this week. Unblemished animals. You can't be given the Lord the runt from the back of your herd. We also learned last week there was a difference between herds and flocks, apparently. I should study that stuff. And that also the commonality in the offerings or the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings was the blood. And that atonement is only through the shedding of blood. And we always saw that the fire must always be burning because sin is always present. And we need to be sacrificing. So let's skip through. We talked about the priesthood, the tabernacle, the unfortunate story of Nadab and Abihu. Poor guys. Then we talked about uncleanliness. And in chapter 11, verse 44, we talked about being holy and the need to be holy. And that is repeated in 1 Peter, that command is to be holy. Like, I am holy. What's so special about being holy? Because we're going to hit that again tonight even. What do you think? Why is God so worried about his people being holy? Set apart, Vicky? Yeah, definitely, right? Remember, this whole thing is he's preparing them to go into the promised land. What's in the promised land right now? Yes, nasty, ugly, sinful Canaanites, right? That. And some giants. Don't get Ron going. The Anakin are there. There might be a few Nephilim here and there. He paid you, yeah, okay. Yeah, so the promised land is full of Canaanites, and the idea is before they get to the promised land, God's giving them all of these regulations so that they stand out from the Canaanites, so that they do everything differently than the Canaanites, because the Canaanites are opposed to God. And also, they want to be totally different than the Canaanites so that the Canaanites don't drag them down and lead them away from the Lord. So all of these regulations that seem so weird to us, and we'll definitely get to some in 17, 18 tonight, are because that's what the Canaanites are doing. And God is saying, you will not be like them. You will be set apart. You'll be holy as I am holy. All right. So I think we're up to speed there. Nope, Day of Atonement. I forgot all about the Day of Atonement, which we talked about at length last week. And of course, the most beautiful thing is that it foreshadows Jesus, who is our perfect atonement. All right, Mikey, I think we're caught up now. All right, so starting at 17, we're going to talk about the place of sacrifice, right? And we're going to talk about practical holiness in society. So one of the stipulations of the law, the ceremonial law. What other kinds of law are there? There's the ceremonial law. I forgot. There's the what? Moral law, definitely, otherwise known as the Ten Commandments. There's one more law that we mostly in Exodus, I think we saw that. What happens when your ox gores someone else? And the civil law, right? And also you might throw the cities of refuge into the civil law. That, you know, what happens when, you know, you accidentally kill someone during your golf swing, you know, and you didn't mean to do it, but you need to have somewhere to run to. It was a joke. They didn't have golf back then. Just want to make sure everybody is aware of that. No, I'm not sure, actually. It's true. All right, so he's preparing them for the promised land continually here throughout this. He says, guess what? There are sacrifices that are only going to be in one place. How about somebody read for us the first 9 verses of Leviticus 17? And for all you YouTubers and Facebookers, we are going to be reading Leviticus 17, 1 through 9. So somebody read that for us nice and loud.
Outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices, and they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them on the sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they bore. This shall be a statute forever for them and throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers burnt offerings or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people.
Okay. Thank you, Justin. All right, so the Lord says to Moses, he goes, guess what? There's one place for sacrifices, and that's the tent of the meeting, or the tabernacle. In the future, it will be the temple. But he says, there's one place. He goes, you do not do it in the open fields. You don't do it anywhere else except at the tent of the meeting and except through the priest. Now, anybody have any idea, even based upon some of my earlier comments just a few moments ago, why the Lord might be saying that? Why is he saying, guess what, Israel? You have one place to sacrifice, and you're going to sacrifice it at the tent. What do you think? What's the backdrop again? Canaanites. Canaanites had many places that they sacrificed. They had many high places. Remember, that was part of what Israel was doing in Joshua. When they would go into the promised land, they would destroy the high places. They would demolish their Asherah poles and all of that stuff. That's what the Lord said. So guess what? The Lord said, another way you're going to be different, there's one place for sacrifice. You're not going to do it in the open field. And he has this line in there in verse 7. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. Oh boy. So that's what Canaanites were doing. They were sacrificing in the open field to all of whatever the plethora of gods that they were sacrificing to. And so the Lord says, this is going to be the way that my people are going to do it. This is going to be really important on Sunday. This is foreshadowing for Sunday. I know you guys are all intrigued right now. But remember, I said that on Sunday, because there's going to be a little bit of controversy on Sunday. All right? But this is another way that God's people will be different. All right? Another thing he says in verse 10 and 11, which I'll read that part for us. If anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. I know. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Okay, kind of gross. But again, why? Why doesn't he want them? What did we just read? Why don't you think he wants them to eat the blood? Yep, setting them apart from the Canaanites, who probably like to eat blood. They were super gross, right? But what does he say specifically about the blood, right? What's his purpose for the blood? Atonement. It's also, the blood carries life. We all have our hearts pumping, and blood is coursing through our veins right now. So blood is the means of life, and life is sacred according to God. And so anything that has life has blood. That's set apart in a special way. Of course, humans being the primary aspect of that, but he's also saying that animals have a purpose in that too, and especially the ones for atonement, right? So no eating blood. Is this affirmed in the New Testament? And you guys all know the answer because I put the answer up there on the slide. I have to stop doing that. Rhoda's laughing at me in her teacherness. Yes, it's sort of, well, yes, sort of. It's affirmed in the New Testament in Acts 15 when we have the Gentiles and the Jews coming together in the new church, and there's all this controversy going on, right? about which laws you should follow. And so we had people that were Jewish that had all these ceremonial laws, all these food laws, all these other things. And then your new friend Bob, who's a Gentile believer, walks in eating a shrimp wrapped in bacon sandwich or something, you know, right, with hot sauce and his unwashed hands, and you know, you blow a brain vessel because you can't imagine how someone would defile, you know, themselves with such a thing, right? And so reality is that Jesus came and Jesus fulfilled those things. They're no longer in effect. But Paul sets a precedent for being sensitive to other people's needs, or not needs, but not offending each other unnecessarily, right? And so in Acts 15, it's famously the Jerusalem Council. And in Acts 15:19, they have the decision of the Jerusalem Council. It says, "Therefore, my judgment is we should not trouble those of Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." So one of those still stands throughout the moral law, which is sexual immorality. But the other three are something that's not necessarily something that's sinful, but it's something that says, hey, we should not offend our brothers unnecessarily if we don't have to. They're going to freak out and faint if they see you eating a blood sandwich or whatever they would be eating, right? We should probably have a little bit more sensitivity with each other in that. And so that's what they decide. So it appears in the New Testament, but it's not a binding thing in the New Testament, right? It's more of a preference. It's more of a, hey, how do I show honor to my brothers and sisters and all be in the same congregation together? All right? Then in Leviticus, we get into a big section on sexual purity laws, which is definitely PG-13 once you get into it. But maybe somebody can read. You're not going to read anything PG-13, don't worry. But if somebody can read for us the first five verses of chapter 18 to get us going here. So 18, 1 through 5. Okay, so here's the prelude to all this gross stuff that's going to come next about all this sexual immorality, and it's not a shocker, right? Guess why you're going to behave sexually the way I want you to behave? Because all the Canaanites behave the other way, and he even goes deeper than that. He goes, remember, the Egyptians did the same thing. So you're not like the Egyptians, you're not like the Canaanites, you're my people, and this is how my people behave sexually. They're called to sexual purity in that.
Point out how people today say, well, aren't all religions just the same? No, they're not all the same.
Yeah. It kind of does, right? That these religions were different in the sense that God was even calling Israel to a standard of purity that was unlike any other nations that were around him. Yeah, that's a great point. But even in verse 24, he says it again, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. So he says, guess what? This is why I'm driving out those nations, because they do the things that I'm telling you not to do. And so when you read some of these things and you're like, is this really an issue? Like, he's really got to have a law about this. And there are kids in the room, so I don't want to say too many of those things. But they might be listening quickly, right? And you're like, you're reading some of this, and you're like, seriously, Moses? Like, we got to write this stuff down? And it's like, yeah, because the Canaanites were doing those things, right? And so that's the idea, that they're called, again, to sexual purity. Why? Because they want to be different than the Canaanites. And that's part of the reason that God is judging the Canaanites for their wicked sexual behavior, right? Now, in this, we've got to also be careful to not use the old law out of context, right? Because This is where people famously kind of rip things out of this old law and they use it to justify whatever position they're talking about, which sometimes is right, but still sometimes is a little weird. And look at 18, maybe 18:22. It says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So he's talking about homosexuality there, which is still an abomination, which is still a sin. But it's not a sin because Leviticus says it, right? Because this was for God's people, Israel. Why is it still a sin? Yeah, because Jesus, right? It was affirmed by Jesus what the standards were for sexual immorality, right? So we've got to be careful. How can we tell if something is still in effect or not? Like all these things, as we sort through all of these things, and we'll look at one or two other weird ones in a moment. But how do we tell if something's still in effect or not? Like, is this still binding? Yeah, we definitely cross-reference for the New Testament, absolutely, if it's picked up in the New Testament. But also if it falls under the moral law in general, right? God's moral law. Yes, and so some of these things are more in the ceremonial law and the civil law thing that Jesus fulfilled, but then some of them cross over, like the homosexuality thing, to the moral law. And so people, if they know a little bit of Bible and you hear people, you know, saying that we're all terrible people for saying homosexuality is a sin, and they know a little bit about the law, they say, well, this is the old law, this is done. I said, no, it's not, right? Even if you know that, like, everything around it is pretty weird, we'll grant you that. But it's not just anything else, like, nestled into that. It's confirmed in the New Testament, and it's part of God's moral law. It still applies to us today. Look at, like, 19:28. Or 27, even. You shall not round off the hair on your temples. I'm in big trouble. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am in a lot of trouble, right? And so people, you'll hear that today. Christians can't get tattoos. Why? Because of Leviticus 18:28 or 19:28. Not really. That's not why. This was, again, something that was different than the Canaanites. There are other issues that you would need to think about biblically if you're getting a tattoo or not. But again, you got to be careful what you're quoting here and the context of what you're quoting it in, right? We got to remember, we are not Israel, right? We are not ethnic, geographic Israel, and America is not Israel. And so these things don't have a one-to-one correlation with where we are. Look at 19:11, for example. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. Are we just going to throw that in the civil and ceremonial law and say, hey, it's no longer in effect? This is pretty cool. I mean, I can trim the sides of my beard now. I can wear two different kinds of fabric. I can plant two different kinds of seeds, so I must be able to lie to my friends. Must be able to steal from the government or cheat on my taxes or something, right? But no, again, you got to be careful when you're working through this to make sure that, okay, is this still in effect or is this not still in effect? What's the context? Where is it talked about in the New Testament? Is it part of God's moral law or not? Obviously, it's part of God's moral law. We're not supposed to be stealing or lying or anything like that. So just a little plug there to be careful when you're talking about it, all right? But yeah, there are some strange things. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. You shall not wear a garment of cloth made with two kinds of material. In 19, in 27, we already talked about cutting your hair. So, all right. Sexual purity. How do we tell if law is still in effect? We talked about that. Importance of holiness. 19, 1 and 2, he says it again. you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He says it again. And in 20, verse 7, he says it again. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And in each one of these things, you're going to see a pattern. Remember we talked about a couple weeks ago how you look for a pattern. It says, I am the Lord. You're going to see that repeated over and over again in these sections of Leviticus. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You see it in, even if you just glance through 19, if your Bible has paragraphs, which it probably does, just about everyone's going to end with, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. What's that talking? Why is that important? What is I am the Lord? Why is that? Why does he say that? What do you think? Theories? Remember what Moses... Oh, Ronald. Yeah. Yeah, he's definitely reaffirming his authority. He sure is. He's saying it every, the end of every single command, right? Remember what happened with Moses in the burning bush, right? When he says, take off your shoes, you're standing in holy ground, and he says, you know, I'm going to send you over there, and he says, oh, great, okay, fine, send me. Who shall I say is sending me? And he says, I am is sending you, meaning that I ever was, I will always, I'm now, and I always will be. I am, I exist, I am God, I am sovereign and have authority over everything and every time period. It's also when we see Lord in all caps, what does that mean?
Yahweh.
It's the special covenant name of God. And so he's wrapping this whole thing up in the covenant.
I am the I am.
Yeah. Yeah. I am the I am. Coincidentally, one of my favorite proofs of Jesus' divinity is when he incorporates some of the I am statements, right? Really ticks the Pharisees off because they know exactly what he's saying. Yeah, they want to pick up rocks right away, right? When he has that moment in John 8, I think it is, when he's talking about Abraham, and he goes, you know, before you were, you know, Abraham knew me, or I am, he says that, and they pick up the rocks because he's directly claiming to be God. And they know that because stuff like this is ringing in their ears. So I am is a very, very significant statement, especially when accompanied by Yahweh and the Lord, right? So the importance of holiness is repeated, and it's tied in with who God is, right? And again, all of this, why? We jump over to 22. Look at chapter 20, verse 22. Maybe we can get somebody to read that section of 22 to 26 for us, of chapter 20, 22 to 26. Okay, I think God is being unclear. This is like the fourth time that he's gone on this little speech, right? But he even reveals a little bit more. And this is the problem. When we jump into a book like Joshua, and you see all of the war, and you see all of the death, and you freak out because you're like, oh my gosh, it's like, this seems cruel. This seems like a genocide. This seems like, but you got to know the whole Bible, right? Because this is why it's, this is why they have to go in and pronounce judgment on the Canaanites. Verse 23 that Emily read, shall not walk in the customs of nations I'm driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. That's why there's judgment coming on them. That's why they're going to go into the promised land in Joshua, and they're going to execute God's judgment on God's enemies. But if we don't know that from back in Leviticus, it's going to seem weird to us, right? Apologetically, that's one of the big arguments against Christianity is the conquest narratives, And Joshua, there's so many thousands and thousands of people died at God's hand. That's not very godlike. Just go in and mow everybody down that they were living in their own land. No, you got to know the whole story. You got to know the whole thing. So these are how the Canaanites are characterized again. And God says, holy is the essence of being set apart, as Vicky told us, which is right and good. And so God's holy. He's set apart from all the Canaanite gods. And so Israel's going to be set apart from all the Canaanites as well. All right? And so I think we got another slide there. 21, 22, we talked about some of that. We didn't talk about any of that. The holiness and the priests. You'll never, ever believe that the priests are also supposed to be holy and set apart for service to the God. They're set apart from the nation of Israel. So they're like doubly set apart, right? Israel set apart from the Canaanite nations, and then the priests are set apart from within Israel. They're set apart for service to God. Remember in Joshua, they got their Levitical cities, their inheritances within all of the lands, so that they can continue to do the work of the Lord. So we have to remember the redemptive context in light of Jesus, right? I have a note for Exodus, which I am not sure why I made that note, so perhaps I'll casually go to Exodus and figure out why. That makes no sense whatsoever. It's example 21:5, not Exodus 21:5, because Exodus 21:5, just to let you in, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. I think that clarifies everything for us, right? No, but in Leviticus 21:5, right? Look at it again. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beard. I'm in a lot of trouble. I make bald patches on my head twice a week with my razor, right? But you have to remember the redemptive context of Jesus. This doesn't apply today because Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial law and the civil law. I think you're right, yeah. They were carving things in themselves. They were, you know, cutting themselves. They were, yep.
Their hair and shaping their beards to set them apart to show that they,
Canaanite hairstyles.
Well, and to their gods.
Yeah, definitely, right. Definitely. So the priest then, he goes into all of these things that the priests need to be set apart. And one of them, of course, is death. They can't be corrupted by death. Remember, we watched the movie last week and it talked about death, that anything remotely resembling death is impure. And death was a lot more close, I guess you'd say, than it is in our society, right? So if you're living with a couple generations of your family and great, great, great grandma passes away in your tent, right, or in your dwelling, that's a problem, right? Because there's a dead body in your dwelling and you guys are all unclean then. Ceremonially, just for a little while, right? Doesn't mean you're sinful, just means you're unclean. But the priests, they have special regulations for that. They have to be very, very careful for that. Why can't the priests become unclean? Or why can't they become unclean? Why do they have to be extra specially careful about becoming unclean? They're interceding for the nation. Exactly right. So they got to be ready to go. And part of that's like logistical, like, you know, you guys are on schedule for Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. You got to make sure that you're not going to be unclean, right? Because then you can't serve as a priest if you're unclean. But also spiritually, yes, you're making intercession for someone. The priests are mere people. They are sinful. They could become unclean. So therefore, they have to be ceremonially pure in order to offer the sacrifice. They represent God for the people. Interesting little tidbit, they can be married, which was surprising when I read this afternoon. I was like, wow, they actually can be married. But he does give them requirements in 21:13 through 15. He says she must be a virgin, she must be from Israel. So even that, they need to be. No Canaanite wives for the priests, yes, absolutely not, right? Also say they have no physical defects in 16 through 24. That's a little weird. Like a guy's got a weird nose or like one big ear or something, and he can't be, what? Vicky's laughing at me. Why? You can't control physical defects. Why do they care about that? Any thoughts? What do you think? What was the old covenant was then leading them into a promised land, right? That kingdom was physical. So one guy I read this afternoon I really liked, he said, under the old covenant, those standards were all physical because the priests were leading Israel into a physical kingdom. Today, we're dealing with a spiritual kingdom, one that maybe will be physical again when Christ comes and inaugurates it, when he returns. But that's only when Jesus brings it. So maybe one theory is because everything was physical then. You know, everything was, you know, you were offering physical sacrifices. You were going into a physical temple or a tabernacle. You were going into a physical promised land. You had a physical priest that was, you know, interceding for you. So one theory was that if it's a reminder of something that is unclean or impure in a physical sense, it is not to be used in priestly service. One guy I thought was pretty good. There you go.
For I am the Lord who sanctifies them.
Yeah. So any blemishes, just like the sacrifices for sheep or goats or oxen, they can't be blemished. So yeah, so if it would defile or profane the sanctuary. Thanks, Mel. Strict adherence to food laws in 22. They also likewise have to make sure that they are doing their dietary laws correctly. No shrimp wrapped in bacon. They can't have any of that. They're priests. They're set apart. And again, sacrifices have to be unblemished. So in the last part of chapter 22, it talks all about that. Why that's really important. All right, we're doing good? All right, let's blow through 23 to 25. It talks about the feasts of the Lord. There are seven sacred feasts. Why does God specify feasts? What do you think? Just in general, why is he specifying feasts? Yeah, times of rest, remembrance, and frankly, to party and to have to remember and celebrate and to relax and to take time out from working and let the land heal and all of that stuff. Yes, Ronald. A reminder of his provision, yeah, that they actually eat some of the crops and the grain and everything else and the animals that they've been working so hard with. So just a couple ones, I'll hit them. We have the Sabbath, which is the first one. That's a weekly feast, right? That's a rhythm of rest and worship and feasting. The next big one is Passover, which is on the 14th day of the first month. Remember all that from Exodus, right? And of course, Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb, that's celebrated yearly. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is right after the Passover for 7 days. It reminded them of their time in the wilderness eating manna. So remembrance, like Emily said, you have a time where you are just eating manna and unleavened bread. You're remembering, and hopefully the parents are telling the kids, yeah, when we were in the desert, this is all we had to eat. That and a whole bunch of quail, right? And the Lord sustained us. After that, we have the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, right? Is there a New Testament Pentecost? Yeah. Yes, there is a New Testament Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit actually came on this very day during the Feast of Pentecost about 1,500 years later. Really cool. Feast of Trumpets, beginning of the seventh month. What's the deal with trumpets? Why do you think that they... I think they're blowing their trumpets or their shofars. What does everybody do New Year's Eve?
Celebrate.
They celebrate. They go outside, they blow those cheap little things, right? Bang pots and pans. We used to do that too. But the Feast of Trumpets is really a celebration with joy and thanksgiving, again, for the Lord's provision, right, in that. Day of Atonement was another feast. We talked about that. The 10th day of the 7th month, we talked about that a lot last week. Of course, perfectly fulfilled in Christ who atones for us once and for all. The Feast of Tabernacles or Shelters or Booths on the 15th day of the 7th month, so right after the Day of Atonement. Much like the unleavened bread, why do you think they have a Feast of Booths? Booths, it's hard to say. Yeah, to remind themselves that they used to live in tents and the Lord provided for them, right? Reminding them of staying in tents while they're in the wilderness. And so these are all important for Israel, for their history, for reminders, but they're also mentioned in the New Testament. And as Jesus was walking the earth when he was in the region of Judea, right? And all these things were happening and you'll see these things fly by. And you say, oh, wow, that was a Jewish feast. That was another feast there where Jesus is. We're going to get into Matthew soon. And we're going to see that all throughout Matthew, of course, in context. So it's important to know these basically what they were and what they represented when we get into the New Testament as well. But also some of them clearly foreshadow Christ, right? Some of them are some of them are way clearer than others, right? When you have the Sabbath and Jesus being our perfect rest, right? You have the Passover. Jesus is our perfect Passover lamb, the Day of Atonement. Jesus is our perfect eternal atonement. Some of the other ones, Feast of Trumpets, it's a little bit more obscure, but still, guys, try and take a stab at how that shadows Jesus. But there's definitely some clear, clear foreshadowing of Jesus going on. All right, 26 and 27, and then we'll get to some themes before we wrap up. I don't know if your Bible has paragraph markers, but this Bible, it's not my Bible. Full disclosure, it is my wife's Bible because somehow I can't remember to bring my Bible to teach the Bible on a Wednesday night. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. But in chapter 26, we have one paragraph that's this big that says blessings for obedience. Maybe your Bible has something similar. And then we have punishment for disobedience, which is like three times as big. Right? What is that saying to us? Why is it saying like almost really double?
You don't want to do that.
You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. God says, this is your blessings for obedience. This is your punishment or your discipline or your curses for disobedience. God is warning them, and he's warning them in extreme detail. And so when they do finally end up being, as one verse said that somebody read, I think it was Emily, being spewed out of the promised land or vomited out of the promised land, right, in exile, you can't say God didn't warn you because this is all over the Old Testament and extensive, extensive lists of it, right? But not only that, with increasing levels, he says, if you disobey, I will do this. If you still don't learn after you disobeyed, then I will do this, 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 and this. Then he goes on. If you still don't get it after that, then, you know, so there's like this little pause in the midst of these curses for disobedience where God says, really, I'm disciplining you so that you learn. Right? It's just like with our kids or anything else. We don't discipline our kids because we want to be big meanies. We discipline our kids so that they learn. So that they're safe, and so that they grow up knowing right from wrong. Same thing. God wants them to know and understand, not just be punished, right, in that. But we also see in, look at 26:40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them, and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and remember my covenant with Isaac, and remember my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So God says, if you confess, if you just confess and you make amends and you do what you're supposed to do, I will forgive you. I will remember the covenant that I made. And again, this goes to that concept, that bigger theological concept, that God responds to us in the position that we're in the perspective that we're in. Sometimes we see that as a theological conundrum where God relented or God changed his position. Did God really change his mind? No, but he was free to then change his mind because of the position of that person, right? We think of Jonah and Nineveh, right? Nineveh repented, so God changed his mind. It's not that God changed his mind like a person, it's that he could respond to them differently because they repented, right? The ultimate example of that is, of course, Jesus. We were enemies of God. We were separated from God. We were under God's wrath. We repented. We placed our faith in Jesus. Now God responds to us. He didn't change his mind, but now God responds to us the way that we are. We are in Christ, right? We are holy. We are forgiven. We are justified. So God responds to our position before him appropriately. And that's a lesson even in the Old Testament. 27, our last chapter in Leviticus. We have some laws about vows, miscellaneous stuff that Moses forgot to put in the first 26 chapters. Funding the sanctuary, all that stuff. All right, let's talk some theological implications or some big story things. I forget what I called this, Mikey. Big story things, something, slide. Big story themes, that's what I called it. All right, so atonement is still needed. We put all these pieces together, we say, how does this fit into the big story? Atonement's still needed. We're still sinners. We still need our sins atoned for. And that comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the atonement for our sin. Jesus Christ is the one that satisfies or propitiates the wrath of God for us. We still need it. And it's very interesting. We didn't get into it too much, but with the sacrifices, the guilt sacrifices, the sin sacrifices, those were offered outside the camp. And Hebrews 13 draws that same parallel with Jesus, where Jesus was sacrificed outside the city. In Israel, you can see it. It's literally like just outside the city, right? Jesus was sacrificed outside the camp, so therefore we should go to him and receive, I can't remember the exact verse, the redemption, I think it is, for our souls. But still, making that point that Jesus is the perfect sin sacrifice, the perfect burnt offering, the perfect guilt offering, the parallels with the Old Testament, right? We also see that blood is still needed for forgiveness. Of course, Jesus shed his blood on the cross. It is not divine child abuse, as progressive Christianity would like to have you believe. It is the plan of the Father, and it is it's Jesus' own free will that he went to the cross, and he shed his blood willingly out of love for the Father, obedience for the Father, and Ephesians 2 tells us because of his great love that he had for us. Right, so we can take encouragement in that, but blood is still needed. And so if someone says, which they do, because progressive Christianity, which is the outgrowth of, what was that movement? In the 70s and 80s, I just had it on the tip of my tongue. The emerging church? Is that it? Not emergence. They're pretty good guys. But the emerging church, right? It's kind of grown up now. Now it's progressive Christianity. One of the tenets of progressive Christianity is Jesus didn't really have to go to the cross. Like, that's ridiculous. That's a myth, right? Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. That's divine child abuse. But no, blood is still needed for forgiveness of sins. Still the same thing, but it's the perfect one-time sacrifice of Jesus. No longer do we need animals and bulls and goats and sheep. It's Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. So blood is still needed. We are still called to be holy in the big picture, right? We are still called to be set apart from this world. We are still called to be sanctified. Sanctified is one of those words where it's like we're sanctified, we're set apart, but we're also being sanctified, We're also growing in progressive sanctification. We're also growing in Christlikeness. So we're still called to be holy. Another big theme, the wages of sin is death. We see that in Romans 3:23, point blank. That's where sin leads. All of those sacrifices, all those thousands and thousands and probably millions of sacrifices, right? You're supposed to look at those day after day if you were an Old Testament person and go, God is pretty serious about sin. That all these animals have to die in order for sin to be forgiven. You should be able to connect those pieces, that God is holy and that sin brings death. That's part of what you should be putting together. The wages of sin are still death. And we as Christians have died a spiritual death, right? We're spiritually separated from God. But because of what he's done in Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity for new life through faith. We also see God's grace in allowing a sacrificial substitute. Again, from the animal sacrifices. Okay, if I offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, I'm forgiven, right? If I bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle and the priest then sacrifices that for me, I'm forgiven, right? That's a substitute. Same thing with Jesus. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. Of course, animals can't do that permanently, but Jesus does that permanently. And one of the biggest things, and we saw this, the movie actually really, the little intro movie, if you missed that, you can see it. It's on the website. I linked it there. But they did a very good job of, along with the holiness of God and the set-apartness of God, we approach God on his terms, not our terms, right? There's like Nadab and Abihu, who probably went to happy hour before they decided to go into the inner sanctuary. Like, you just don't waltz into the most holy place, right? And they died as a result of that, right? And so same thing. We approach God on his terms, not ours. And what the world finds really hard to believe and swallow is that there's one way to approach God. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's still the same way. We approach God on his terms, not ours. It's still a big story theme. But the way that we approach God is through faith in Jesus. That's what he's provided. And it's hard for us to think about this holiness that God has, this fact that people, if they waltz into his presence, are instantly struck dead. And how, remember Exodus when Moses was on the mountain and he says, make sure nobody comes up here because if people come up here, I'm just going to smoke them, right? It's hard for us to think about that. It's hard for us, but he's still that God. But yet, we have Jesus as our intercessor. We have Jesus as our high priest. We have Jesus as our big brother that we read. We read that this morning. Justin, I'm getting my Bible studies confused. We read that this morning in Romans. So we still approach God on his terms, not ours. He's still holy, and he still requires holiness. So, any other thoughts, comments, disparaging remarks? Where are we going next? Numbers. Ooh. And so when we read Leviticus next time, in our yearly read or wherever else we're going to do it, right? We should not fear Leviticus. We should remember the context of it in the big picture, the big story, but also in the immediate context of I'm setting you apart from the other nations, and this is why the other nations are going to receive my judgment, and you're not going to be like them because you're my people, right? So keep that in mind as you're trucking through all that stuff, like, and you get to 19 and you're like, my head hurts. I can't do this anymore. All right. You guys are quiet tonight. It's the weather, I know. All right, then. There's no other questions. Somebody's not going to be that person, right? Because like when the teacher's wrapping up and everybody's like, "We're gonna, yeah, we're out of here," and then there's gonna be that one student. "Excuse me, can you explain atonement one more time for us, please?" All right, let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have all of your word. Thank you that we have your spirit to open our eyes to it. Thank you that, Lord, we put these pieces together that are hard for us to understand, and yet in Jesus they are fulfilled. And there are still things that are hard for us to understand, Lord. Help us with those. But Lord, help us also in our witness. When we see maybe misuse, or when we see things taken out of context, Lord, especially from those who don't know you, who are attempting to take verses out of your word and weaponize them, Lord, against us and really against you, and to defame your character and your love, Lord. Help us to respond rightly, but help us to know and help us to be assured that that is not who you are, that you are a holy God. You are definitely a holy God that we approach on your terms, not ours. But Father, that you are a God that is kind and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and kindness, but by no means will clear the guilty. And Lord, help us to appreciate what you have given us in Jesus Christ. The cleansing from our sins, the justification. May we live life for his glory, not ours. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Amen. Next week, Numbers. Numbers is going to get fun because